And we come to this little letter of the Apostle Paul. This is the last of Paul's letters that we shall be considering. Although the next book that we shall do is the book of Hebrews, and some people think the Apostle Paul wrote that. But that's in dispute. It doesn't actually say so in the text. But there is no doubt as to who wrote the little book of Titus, and that is the Apostle Paul. The book begins with the word Paul. And in verse 4 it says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith." And in verse 5 it says, "This is why I left you in Crete." So Paul writes a letter to Pastor Titus with some instructions as to how he was to minister in Crete, or on the island of Crete. Remember, these are the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, letters to pastors. And so we learn a lot about the duties and ministries of pastors from these letters. Crete was and is an island in the Mediterranean Sea, or in the Aegean Sea, the southern end of the Aegean Sea. It's 156 miles long. At its widest point, it's 35 miles, and its narrowest point, 7 miles. So when you look at it on a map, it looks a little bit like a rowing boat going across the Mediterranean Sea. It has a very old history. There was a very ancient civilization, the Minoan civilization, which dates back into the 3rd millennium BC. That is 2,000 years before Christ or more. It's a place where archaeologists go and dig up pottery and other artifacts from civilizations gone by. The Philistines, whom we read about a lot in the Bible, who settled on the coastal plain of Palestine, gave their very name to the country, Palestine. They came probably originally from the island of Crete. In the Old Testament, it's called Caphtor, C-A-P-H-T-O-R. David's bodyguard, the Cherethites, were warriors from Crete. There were some Jews from Crete present on the day of Pentecost who were converted and took the gospel back to the island of Crete. A church was established there, but it wasn't. The churches on the island were not as full, I don't mean in numbers, but in organization as they should have been. And so, though Paul had visited there, and others probably, Paul went there on his way to Rome as a captive. They put in, the boat put in at Fair Havens on the island of Crete, and the weather looked bad, and Paul was a prophet, and he exhorted the captain to stay there for the winter, but he was overruled, and you remember he was proved correct, and they had a shipwreck. But they landed on the island of Malta, another island, and one that's been in the news recently. So Paul sent Titus to minister to the believers in the churches on the island of Crete. Titus was a convert of the apostle. That's why he calls him a true child in the faith, verse 4, just as he did Timothy. He called Timothy his dear son or his dear child. He was a companion of Paul. As a matter of fact, he's not mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. He's mentioned elsewhere 13 times. Twice he's mentioned in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And he's mentioned there as one that Paul took with him to the great conference in Jerusalem that had to decide whether Gentile Christians had to become Jewish proselytes or not. The effect of the Judaizers' teaching was being discussed, the Council of Jerusalem. And Titus was a Greek. He wasn't half Jewish like Timothy had been, with a Jewish mother. Both his parents were Greek. But he was a Christian, and he was uncircumcised. And so Paul took him as an illustration of a Christian Gentile to that conference. He's mentioned 9 times in the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Paul had sent Titus to that troubled church at Corinth, and Titus had done a great work there, a good job there, in a very difficult situation. He's mentioned in 2 Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 10, which may well be on the same... he's mentioned in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, and verse 10, which may be on the very same page as you're on with Titus, that Paul's companions had gone. One had deserted him in love with his present world, Demas, but Titus had gone to Dalmatia. 2 Timothy 4:10, Dalmatia is present-day Yugoslavia. So there are the references to Titus, and here is a letter written to him. Let's read it through together and make comments then as we go along and survey it. Paul, a bondslave, that's the Greek, of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect. That's what he was called to do. And their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. God wants to be at the center of a Christian's life. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised ages ago. Now he's going to talk about some Cretans who used to tell lies. So he puts this into this letter. God never lies. Is there anyone here tonight and you're doubting the promises of God? Don't doubt the promises of God. God, my beloved friend, cannot tell a lie. He must keep his judgments, and he will always keep his promises. And he gave a promise before time began that Jesus Christ would have a people for himself and they should have eternal life, and that must happen. And at the proper time, verse 3, this was brought to light or manifested in his word, through the preaching which I have been entrusted with by command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. God is our Saviour, so is his Son, Christ Jesus. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. There were churches, but they were defective churches. There was something missing. They hadn't an eldership. Or they didn't have one pastor of the church. So it should be plural. Plural elders. I wonder if there are any other churches that are defective because they don't have an eldership. Or perhaps they have one pastor, one elder, but they don't have a plurality of elders. That's the biblical pattern. And so therefore, although these were churches on the island of Crete, they were defective. And Titus was to appoint elders. Now, in Timothy we learn from the Apostle Paul that elders were not to be appointed lightly. New converts were not to be appointed to the eldership. For instance, lay hands suddenly on no man, said Paul to Timothy. Maybe that's why there weren't elders yet at Crete, because there'd only been new converts. But now there was to be elders, presbyters. Now, what are their qualifications? Well, it's very similar to the ones that we read of in Timothy, how they are to have been men of good character, they are to be men of knowledge of the word, able to teach. They are to be hospitable, and they are to govern their own households. Let's look at them. If any man is blameless, verse 6, the husband of one wife, he mustn't be polygamous or immoral. His children are believers, not open to the charge of being profligate or wild or insubordinate or disobedient. I know some people who, they would make a lot of song and dance about a pastor only being able to be a pastor if he is the husband of one wife, but their own children are insubordinate and wild and unbelievers. They miss that one out rather quickly. Are there any young people here tonight, and your behaviour would disqualify your father from being an elder in the church? Do we take the word of God seriously, or don't we? Or do we just pick and choose what we want to press home? This is what it says. Because, you see, if he cannot have an influence in his own household, how can he have an influence in the church of Christ? For a bishop wrongly translated due to Anglican influence in the 17th century. It should be an overseer, episkopos, overseer. And this is the proof, along with many other scriptures, that elders and overseers are the same office. Presbyters, overseers. An overseer as God's steward. Now, we were thinking of this on Sunday night in the parables that we looked at. A minister is a overseer, he is a presbyter or elder, and he is a steward entrusted with the word of God, and he's a servant, and all these things are here. He must be blameless, he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, an open home, a lover of goodness, master of himself, upright, holy, self-controlled. He must hold firm to the sure word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to confute those who contradict it. Here it is then. Those who lead and rule and minister in the church, elders, must be men who know the word and the truth and able to teach it, pass it on, and able to confute those who teach another gospel or who deviate from the truth. Very important, because verse 10, there's trouble at Crete. There are some empty talkers and insubordinate men at Crete, deceivers, especially the circumcision party, these Judaizers, perhaps Jews, who were saying that Gentile Christians must be circumcised, must keep all the Old Testament food laws, must keep all the legalism of Judaism that had been settled, but they were still teaching it. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for base gain what they have no right to teach. One of themselves, a Cretan himself, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Paul is very wise. He says, "This testimony is true." Verse 13. That wasn't very nice. But he first of all says, well, it was a Cretan himself who said that. And it was. And it was 500 years before Christ. A man called Epimenides. And he said what Paul quotes. And it had gone right down through history, 500 years. And it was said by many, I could give you many quotations of people in those days who said it's a characteristic trait of the Cretan temperament to be deceitful. You can't trust the Cretan. They're liars. And Paul says, I'm afraid that's true. It often is so. They had a very bad reputation. In fact, in the Greek language, they had a word for lying. They called it to cretanize, to lie, to be deceitful, to be dishonest, just as to Corinthianize or Corinthianize was to be immoral because of that city and the people who lived there. And Paul says, alas, it's true. And some of these Cretans are showing the tendencies of their own race in the churches. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Instead of giving heed to Jewish myths or to commands of men who reject the truth, to the pure all things are pure, but to the corrupt and unbelieving nothing is pure. Now some people misuse that scripture. They say, therefore you can read pornography, you can go to dirty films, you can do anything, and so long as you are a Christian, it's pure. It isn't saying that. Paul is not saying that. In Corinthians and in Ephesians, we've studied it in Ephesians, he says, keep away from that which is foul. Whatsoever things are good and true and beautiful, fill your mind with those things. What he is saying is this, that these Judaizers, these people who, this circumcision party who are teaching those errors, are saying certain foods are impure and certain days are impure. You have to keep fasts and so on. Going back to that legalistic attitude to religion. But he says if you're a Christian, You can receive everything which is good from God as pure. You've got to take it in the context in which it was applied. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their deeds. They are detestable and disobedient, unfit for any good deed. Chapter 2, but as for you, Titus, teach what befits sound doctrine. That's your job. Timothy, preach the word. Titus, teach what befits sound doctrine. And then he addresses older men, older women, young women, and young men, and then the pastor himself. So everybody here tonight, there's a word for you coming up now. Older men, verse 2, be temperate, serious, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, to Titus, you are to bid them to be reverent in behavior, not to be slanderers, gossips, running people down, or slaves to drink. They are to teach what is good. Ah! I thought, he said to Timothy, it's not permitted for a woman to teach or to have authority over men. That was the relevant addition. She may teach if she has teaching gifts, but she may not hold the teaching office of elder over men. But she can teach the young women, for example. In fact, she should do so. She should teach what is good. Verse 3. And so train the young women, this older woman should, to love their husbands and children. Young women, do you love your husband? Do you love your children? There's a lot of neglect of children about. There's a lot of people with an attitude to their children that they're a nuisance. And the children get that impression. A pesky perishing nuisance. And it rubs off. People feel that. Children grow up sometimes in some houses feeling right from the word they understand anything that they are unloved and unwanted. And that's a challenge to us parents, and it's a challenge to young women. Do you love your children? Or do you scream at them all day long? Do you love your husbands? Or do you scream at him all day long? It's part of godliness to love your husband and love your children. And it's no use older women teaching young women to do that if they don't do it themselves, is it? You teach by example. And to be sensible, chaste, domestic, busy at home, the word is, working at home. Now I know in our economy, many wives have to go out to work. But I would say a plea here. The Bible says you are to be a worker at home as well as out, if you have to go out. And don't let the love of this world's goods make you neglect your duties as a wife at home. Older women, younger women, your first duty is at home. You're a homemaker. If you don't believe me, read Edith Schaeffer's book that we referred to earlier on. What is a family? You have a tremendous calling. You're a homemaker. Be busy at home, loving your husband, making it a home worth coming home to, and loving your children, being there to welcome them if you possibly can. Now, I don't misunderstand me. I know some of you, to meet your mortgage payments or everything, you just have to take a job. But let's be careful that we don't call luxuries necessities. That we don't, when we are young and just getting married, demand that we have in the first 5 years what some of us took 25 or 40 years to build up. So that wives go out full time to work and are too tired or too busy to be homemakers. Busy at home. It's in the Bible. It's as much in the Bible as John 3:16. Domestic. Kind. In spite of the fact that you're busy at home and with the children and with your husband, be kind. And submissive to their husbands. Older women, if you're the boss in your house and you tell your husband what to do, how can you teach young women to be submissive to their husbands. Teach by example. That the word of God may not be discredited. That is to say, to the outsider who watch our lives and our domestic lives and our marriages and our families like hawks. In England as well as on Crete. Likewise, urge younger men, verse 6, to control themselves. Passions are strong when you're young. Young men, keep them under control and keep yourself pure. Verse 7, show yourself in all respects a model of good deeds. Pastor Titus, you can't teach these things to these others until you yourself are an example. A model of good deeds. In all your teaching, show integrity, gravity. You need to remember that some of us with a sense of humour, it's good to use it at times. Sometimes it has to be laid aside. We need to be grave and serious. We're talking about serious things. Sound speech that cannot be censured, so that an opponent may be put to shame and have nothing evil to say of us. Bid slaves, here's the word to slaves, to those at work, be submissive to your masters and to give satisfaction in every respect. They are not to be, and the RSV says refractory. What a strange word. Well, in the Greek it means answering back, argumentative, nor to pilfer. What a word to our society today. But to show entire and true fidelity so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Have you noticed throughout that passage the emphasis upon the example of the believer to the outside world? You see. Because the outside world looks at us. The only Bible your colleagues at work will ever read, perhaps, is you. The only Jesus they will ever see is you. Until and unless they put their trust in Him. Let's remember that. To adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions and to live sober, upright and godly lives in this world. Not out of it, not in monasteries or nunneries or escapist little communes, but in this world to live godly lives, upright and sober, having our passions under control. We're waiting for something, verse 13. What for? Awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Christian is somebody, as we saw last Sunday evening, who believes in and is watching for, waiting for, and working for the Lord Jesus who is coming again. He believes in the second coming. And this is one of the verses that speak of it. There are 318 of them. Awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing, not just going to heaven, but the coming back of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Notice who Jesus Christ is. Sometimes the RSV has been criticised for soft-peddling the deity of Christ. It's a silly criticism. If the RSV translators had wanted to soft-peddle the deity of Christ, they made an awful mess of doing so. And in fact, it's better here than in the King James Version, which I believe has it as if it's two persons. But here, in the text of the RSV and in the NIV, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for Himself a people of His own who are zealous for good deeds. Oh my, what a text, 13 and 14. Any preachers here, if you want some gospel text, you could analyse that. I've got it down into 10 statements of the gospel. Verses 13 and 14 of Titus 2. The gospel. Jesus came and gave Himself up for us, paid the ransom price to save us from iniquity, to make us pure, His own people, to make us zealous for good deeds. And He's coming again. Now, that's the gospel to preach. Titus, declare these things. Exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. said that to Timothy, didn't he? No one despise your youth. Titus, don't let anyone set aside your teaching. When you're teaching with the authority of God and his word, you must press it home. Chapter 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers. That means earthly rulers. And authorities, that should characterize a Christian, to be obedient, to be ready for any honest work, to speak evil of no one. To speak evil of no one. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all men. Now listen to the next verse. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. Notice he says we, not just Cretans, but Jewish zealous rabbis like Saul of Tarsus, who was touching the legalism of the law, was blameless. We ourselves were once. Beloved Christian friends at Lansdowne, never forget what you were. If you point the finger at somebody else in the gutter, maybe in a different kind of gutter, you were once worse. We were all sinners. We're all sinners here. And we should never forget what we've been delivered from by the grace and the goodness of God. Verse 4. He saved us, verse 5, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness. Nobody's ever saved by their good works. But in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. Born again. If you're a Christian, you've been born again. That's what regenerate means. It's signed and settled in baptism. That's why he says washing. The water of baptism, a sign of regeneration and renewal, the continuing work of restoration and renovation that begins with regeneration. You're born again, you have a new life, you're a new person, then God gets to work on you to make you what he wants you to be. I've just come back from London, from this committee meeting, and in London you see sometimes rows of property that once were glorious terraces, where the rich lived, and where the grand lived, beautiful architecture. But they've been allowed to fall into disrepair, and they've become slums. And the windows are out, and the doors are rotten, and there's no paint, and they're a mess. But then some property developer has bought one of them, and he's got to work on it, and he's brought the workmen in, and he's restored it, and it's beautiful, and you can see something of its former glory. That's what God does when he gets hold of a person and makes them a Christian. God made Adam perfect and glorious and beautiful, but he fell, and all mankind fell with him. And when God takes us and regenerates us, we are like fallen, messy ruins. Not beasts, not animals, we're men and women, humans, made in the image of God, but the image is marred, and the great Creator renews us and begins to make us what he wants us to be. The Holy Spirit is the agent who does the work. Verse 6, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. Three times in this letter you will find, I'm not going to draw your attention to them now, but three times you will find in this letter that Paul speaks of God our Saviour, and then within a verse or two he speaks of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Jesus is God, you see. This saying is sure, this is the last of his five sayings in the pastoral epistles. This saying is sure, and in this time it refers to what he has just been teaching, the great gospel truth. I desire you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to apply themselves to good deeds. These are excellent and profitable to men, but avoid stupid controversy, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels over the law, for they are unprofitable and futile. As for a man who is factious, and that's the best translation, I think, of the word heretic in the original. Nowadays, the word heretic has taken on the meaning of somebody who's a false teacher. But in the New Testament, it was somebody who made a sect, created a sect. It's used 10 times. 6 times in the Acts of a sect, 3 times in the epistles of somebody who's factious, divides the church. If a person is bent upon doing that, says Paul, admonish him once, admonish him a second time, but if he will not, take heed, have nothing more to do with him. He must be put out of the fellowship, because the devil's work is to divide. Knowing that such a person is perverted and sinful, he's self-condemned. Now some final greetings. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to apply themselves to good deeds, so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen.